On how God has saved me and led me, as well as the work we're now doing. I do want to say, extend a thank you to this church and to the elders and the leaders here. Literally could not be doing what we're doing if it weren't for your all's support, praying for us, supporting us financially, sending the largest care package any missionaries ever had in the field came from this church. It is, you can ask people in my city, it's legendary. It was like my kids could all fit in the box, and they did, and I took a picture. But it was we're so grateful for the way you guys have loved us so well and supported us, and literally couldn't be doing what we were doing if it weren't for you. So if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I'd love if you'd introduce yourself after the service, have some moments to chat, so I can thank you in person. So thank you, Garrett, and the other elders. We truly appreciate it. As we begin this morning, I want you to listen to C.S. Lewis talk about the Psalms. Listen to this line. If we think mirth an unsuitable word for the Psalms, that may show how badly we need something which the Psalms can give us, perhaps better than any other book in the world. I'm going to break two rules of preaching here right out of the gate. Number one, I'm going to give you a long quote, even a longer quote than that. The second rule I'm going to break is it starts with a word like mirth that nobody even uses anymore. That's how you know this is going to be good. If I'm willing to break two rules of preaching in order to give you this quote. So let me start over. Now I want to use a more modern synonym for what mirth would have meant in C.S. Lewis's day. Let me read that again with another word substituted. He says, if we think amusement or maybe joyful entertainment, if we think amusement or joyful entertainment an unsuitable word for the Psalms, that may show how badly we need something which the Psalms can give us, perhaps better than any other book in the world. He continues, the most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God which made David dance. I'm not saying that this is so pure or so profound a thing as the love of God reached by the greatest of Christian saints, but I am not comparing it with that. I'm comparing it with the merely dutiful church-going and laborious saying our prayers to which most of us are, thank God, not always, but often reduced. Against that, the Psalms stand out as something astonishingly robust, viral, and spontaneous. Something we may regard with an innocent envy and may hope to be infected by as we read. You see what Lewis is saying? He's saying that compared with a dull, passionate-less, dutiful going through the motions of religion, he saw in the Psalms something robust, something spontaneous, something lively, something we desperately need. Now, he does something else in this essay. This is an essay that he wrote called The Fair Beauty of the Lord. He goes on in this essay to note that the joy and delight in God that we see in the Psalms is often connected with the temple of God, which is going to be the case in Psalm 27 if you've read ahead for this week. Lewis says this, these psalmists knew far less than we do about loving God. They knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that he offered them eternal joy, still less that he would die to win it for them. Yet, they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to Christians in their best moments. They long to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27. They're longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst, Psalm 42. From Jerusalem, his presence flashes out in perfect beauty, Psalm 50. Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside, Psalm 63. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house, Psalm 65. Only there can they be at ease like a bird in the nest, Psalm 84. One day of those pleasures in God's temple is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere, Psalm 10. He concludes, there in the Psalms, I find an experience fully God-centered, asking of God no gift more urgently than his presence, the gift of himself, joyous to the highest degree and unmistakably real. What I see, so to speak, in the faces of these old poets tells me more about the God whom they and we adore. Church, we need such a vision of God. It's a need that we might not always acknowledge, but we deeply and desperately need to gaze at God, discovering a greater delight and joy in the Lord. I want to look at a psalm this morning. I want us to look at it together, Psalm 27. I'm calling it a psalm for seeking God's presence. Here's what I want you to see, is that Christians should both rest secure in and restlessly seek God's presence. Say that again. Christians should both rest secure in and restlessly seek God's presence. We'll be in Psalm 27. I invite you to turn there with me. You have a copy of God's Word, Psalm 27, and the dual realities of God's presence. If an outline is helpful for you this morning, those two things that I just gave you are going to be the two things that we look at as our two main points in this sermon. Number one, we can rest secure in God's presence. Number one, we can rest secure in God's presence. Number two, we should restlessly seek God's presence. Dual realities we'll explain as we go along. Number two, we should restlessly seek God's presence. You might say God's presence is sure, but God's presence is also sought. So number one, we can rest secure in God's presence. I'm going to read all of Psalm 27 as we begin. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to your face, Lord, do I seek? Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I'll go ahead and give you the angle or the perspective from which I want to consider this psalm this morning. And what about it I think that is both fascinating for us and helpful for us. And maybe you picked up on it as we read through. It's this. It's that the psalmist and David in this psalm is obsessed with the presence of God. And as he's discussing it, God's presence is it's something that he has. It's something that he's confident in. It's something that he is sure is protecting him currently. And yet, God's presence is something that he seeks after. God's presence is something that he pursues. God's presence is something that he desires. Do you see that? The presence of God is sure, but it's also sought. Now, the relationship between those things is something we'll unpack as we go along. And so as we look at Psalm 27, David gives us great statements of great confidence in God's presence at the beginning and at the end of the psalm. If you're just looking how it's structured, at the very beginning, he gives us some statements of his confidence in God's presence. At the end of the psalm, he does the same thing, kind of sandwiches it in or bookends it with these statements of great confidence in God's presence at the beginning and the end. So if you look at verses 1 through 3, again, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Very confident, right? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And then if you look at the last two verses of the psalm, it's the same kind of material. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So David begins there in verse 1. He gives three statements or three things about God in verse 1. He says, the Lord, or Yahweh, is my light, my salvation, and the stronghold of my life. Three statements there. He is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. All three of these terms taken together point to God as David's protector. Light dispels darkness. This metaphor is often used in the Psalms as if David's enemies are the darkness, or maybe his present circumstances around him are the darkness. But God is the light that enters into that darkness or enters into those hard situations, enters into those difficult places that David finds himself. It's God that enters into that and immediately dispels or pushes back the darkness. As such, he then says that God is his salvation, or another way you could translate it is God is his victory, God is his deliverance. The metaphorical language again emphasizes God's ability to give military protection to David, God's ability to physically give him victory. And then third, he says God is his stronghold. The Hebrew word there is most often used as a place of military refuge. And so here, right out of the gate in verse 1, he's just making a statement about God as his protector. That's all these different ways he's saying it stacked upon one another that says God is able to physically take care of me and to protect me and to look out for me. So David begins in verse 1 by confidently proclaiming that God is his protector, his light, his salvation, his refuge. So whom shall he fear? Nobody. There's no reason to fear if that is who God truly is, as he believes he is. And so he goes on in verses 2 and 3. Again, if you look there, these verses are the context of David's trusting God. All right, so it's as if David is saying, hey, God is my protector. And you can say, really, David? Really? Always? God is always your protector? And he says, yeah. Even when evildoers come against me, God is my protector. Even when adversaries rise up against me, even if an entire army camps against just me, even then, I will be confident. God's presence is sure. David chooses to be confident, even if it's often a walk of faith. Even if he's waiting on the Lord, which is really what he's saying at the end of the psalm, isn't it? If you look again there at verses 13 and 14. It says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So there's a sense in which he's confident, but everything isn't entirely seen yet. Everything isn't entirely experienced yet, and yet he is still confident, even if he has to accept that and walk into that by faith. He's confident. By look upon the Lord in the land of the living there, David means that he's confident that God will physically rescue him in this present situation, that God will rescue him in his present circumstance and life on earth. And then there, in that last verse, there's a final exhortation that begins as an encouragement, I think, to his own heart, but also extends to the congregation as well. He's telling his own heart, but then he's telling it to the congregation, wait on the Lord. Be strong and courageous. But not because of your own natural strength and courage, but because, what? God is with you. Wait on him. Hide in him. Friends, I hope that you know God is a refuge for those who trust him. I hope that's a truth that you believe this morning. That's the truth and the security that the gospel brings, that God is a refuge for those who trust in him. We can rest secure in God's presence because he has acted on behalf of those who trust him. But I do want to take a step back. We'll consider that more. I want to take a step back, though, and consider this for a moment. Because my guess is that most of us in here, most of us in this room, would indeed have no problem confessing that God is a place of refuge. My guess is that most of us in here would not push back and argue about the fact that God is light that dispels the darkness. But if we're honest, we don't always have such a tangible experience of it like we see David having right here. We would agree that that's true. Yeah, God's a refuge. God's a safe place. God's a rock. He's light that pushes back darkness. Yeah, I'm with all of that. But we don't have the tangible experience of it like David does here. Most of us don't feel like we're constantly in imminent danger and that we need a safe place of comfort and shelter. Now again, some of us might. I minister in a place where that's a very true reality for many people. Some of you in this room, that may be a place where that's very true and you feel that tangibly. But most of us are probably like, yeah, God saves people. God's a place of refuge. I believe that we can rest secure in his presence. Let's move on. Well, let me offer you three truths that will, I think, help make this a little bit more applicable to us. I'll give you three truths about God's, about our lives and relation to God's presence and God's saving refuge. Number one is this: you really are in a battle, and Christ really is the only victor. You really are in a battle, and Christ really is the only victor. We might struggle with the idea of resting secure in God's presence because we don't admit that there's any security needed. There's no danger around us. Now listen, that's true for both Christians and for non-Christians. Speaking to everybody in the room at this point. That's true for all of us, that we might struggle with that. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, I know your leadership well enough to say, welcome. This is where we want you on a Sunday morning. If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, this is a place for you to be on a Sunday morning to hear more about him and his love. But I do want you to just know that the Bible teaches that God created humanity to know him and to walk in close fellowship and relationship with him. But when sin entered that picture, it changed us. It changed all of us so that our nature is fallen. It's not just that we do bad things. It's that there's something in us that's off, something in us that's corrupted, something in us that's broken. That's why we do bad things. It's not the bad things that make us sinful. It's there's something corrupt in our very nature, that we're fallen and dead, the Bible says, in our sins, helpless and hopeless, all deserving death and separation from God. But God stepped in and he offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins, his perfect sinless son, Jesus Christ, that all who repent and believe in him might be saved. That's the gospel message. But listen, what this did was it created two categories of humans. What that message, that gospel message, that work of Christ, because of the problem of sin, that now creates two categories of humans. Those who have trusted in Christ, those who are saved and secure in Christ, and then those who have continued to rebel against Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you're in that category, if you're in that latter category, still rebelling against Jesus as Savior and as one who's come to die to give himself for the forgiveness of sins, Paul says in Ephesians, he says this, that it says, you're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The same thing was true of me before I knew Christ. That is, you've aligned yourself with forces against God and not aligned yourself with God through Christ, no matter how nice of a person you may be. So if you haven't trusted in Jesus, you're in a battle and you're walking into the battle with no armor and no weaponry. Friends, you are in a cosmic spiritual struggle, not of physical flesh and blood, but of supernatural realities with eternal consequences. You need a refuge that we hear David talking about right here. You need light that dispels darkness. You need a stronghold, a savior. And Christ is the light that dispels darkness. He is salvation. He is a stronghold if you'll turn and trust in him. But also, this is the same thing even for those of us who are Christians in this room. You're redeemed and secure, but you still need a refuge. You still need that. The Bible says that Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to do harm to the people of God. He is a deceiver who wants to discourage you in your walk. He wants to distract you from following Jesus. He wants to divide you from other Christians. He wants to disqualify you through open sin in your life or hidden sin in your life. He wants to disqualify you from a credible witness because of that sin. And so we can so easily drift in the Christian life from truth about the real struggle and battle that's around us. We need to know that that's true too. We see this, what David is saying, and say, yeah, I believe God's a refuge, but I don't feel an imminent danger. Friends, you should feel an imminent danger. You do have an enemy. You really are in a battle, and Christ really is the only victor. One of my favorite TV shows growing up had a main character who never really had anything bad happen to him. And in one episode, one of his friends says, you know, one day something really bad is going to happen to you. It just has to. And he rather smugly says, nah, I think I'll be just fine. Church, may we not have such a smug and naive attitude. There's a target on us. We are secure in Christ, yes. Nothing can separate us from the love of God if we are in Christ Jesus. But safety and refuge comes not from ignoring spiritual realities, but from clinging to Christ and resting in God's abiding presence. If you're a Christian, you need to view Christ as a stronghold, and you need to cling to him as that refuge. So that's the first truth I want to offer. You really are in a spiritual battle, and Christ really is the only victor. That's the longest of these three. Let me give you a second truth here that might help you think through resting secure in God's presence. That truth is this: God is a refuge for troubles big and small. God is a refuge for troubles big and small. I think this is another reason why we don't connect as much with what David is experiencing here as God resting secure in God's presence. So we don't realize that God is a refuge for troubles big and small. Many of us might readily see that okay, if I were in active military duty, if I were in somewhere where Christians were being physically persecuted, if I were in a situation like that, I would be like David and I would cling to God and I would see God as my refuge. I'd be desperate for God's presence to give me security. But you know what? My day-to-day life just really isn't that hard. So this idea doesn't seem that relevant to me, that God would be a refuge for me or a stronghold for me, or that I would need him to be light that dispels the darkness of my circumstances. Well, let me just challenge you here on that. God is a refuge for troubles big and small. We can turn to him in our major difficulties. So on one end, if we're anxious over the actions of evil people in our world who would seek to inflict physical harm through terrorism or through stealing from us or through doing us physical harm or persecuting us because of our faith, right? So we may have anxiety over that on one end, but from those things all the way down on the other end to things that might seem more insignificant and common, right? I've just had a long week. I've just had a busy day at work, and I'm tempted towards sin. I'm tempted towards discouragement. I'm tempted towards worry. I'm tempted towards anger. Even in those things, turn to him. Don't say, well, I don't have it as bad as so-and-so in that country. I don't have it as bad as this person who's serving in our military over here. No, God is a refuge for troubles big and small. And we turn to him as our refuge. Here's the third truth. So we really are in a battle, and Christ really is the only victor. God is a refuge for troubles big and small. And then finally, opposition is opportunity. It's another thing you need to see. Opposition is opportunity. We won't get what David is saying here if we think difficulty is a sign of God not being our refuge. You'll totally miss it. Did you notice that in the first three verses? Look at the first three verses again of this psalm. He is confident in God even when difficulty is around him. Even when difficulty is at hand. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I thought God was my refuge, but there's an army camped against me again, so I guess he isn't. David doesn't look at his situations and say, that I thought he was going to be with me, but enemies are confronting me, so I guess God's not with me. No, it's the opposite, isn't it? What's he say? It says, God's my refuge, and times of trouble are an opportunity to prove that God's my refuge as I walk by faith and trust him. So listen, so that means that we can't say today, you can't say this week, you know what, I thought God was my refuge, but aligning myself with Christ brought unwanted consequences at work, so I guess he's not my refuge. That means we can't say that I thought God was my protector, but my roommate or my coworker is spreading false rumors about me, or my boss is being mean to me again, so I guess God's not my refuge. I thought God was my light and my salvation, but it seems like I'm being tested and tempted again, so I guess not, God's not my light and my salvation. No, whatever the difficulty, whatever the opposition, it's always an opportunity to trust God as your security and to prove the fact that he is a refuge. God is a refuge, a safe harbor for those who trust him, for those who have repented of their sins and turned towards God by faith in Christ. His presence is never failing, and we can rest secure in his nearness and love. So number one, God is our place of refuge. God is our place of refuge. He is our stronghold, and we can rest secure in God's presence. Number two, I think a second broad point that we see here. So remember, I said at the beginning, God's presence is sure, but it's also sought. I hope by just in that first point, you see that God's presence is sure. We can rest secure in it. But secondly, we should restlessly seek God's presence. We can rest secure in God's presence, but secondly, we also restlessly seek God's presence. Look again at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. One Bible commentator says of verse 4, the psalmist makes, and I quote, the psalmist makes one of the most single-minded statements of purpose to be found anywhere in the entire Old Testament. The expression, one thing I have asked, has no parallels among the biblical numerical sayings. It means, number one, somebody has studied the biblical numerical sayings. But secondly, this person looks and says, you know what, there's nothing like this anywhere else in the Old Testament. This is one of the most single-minded things that he would say, that one thing that I seek, one thing that I ask. Well, what is it? What is this singular focus of purpose that we have here in Psalm 27? It's what? Verse 4. It's that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and gaze at the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. Again, the temple in the Old Testament, it represented a visible expression of God's presence and glory. So to dwell in the temple in this psalm, it's not to be taken literally as if David wanted to pack up and move in and live at the temple. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, he's just saying, I want to be in God's presence all of my days. The temple represented that. And so when he says, I want to gaze at his beauty, I want to inquire of him, I want to be in the temple, he's just saying, I want to be in God's presence to gaze at his beauty and to inquire of him. That's important. Those two things, to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Why did he want to be in the temple? Why did he want to be in God's presence? To gaze at the beauty of the Lord and to, secondly, inquire in his temple. As far as motives go, these are two incredibly great reasons for wanting to be in God's presence. All right, first of all, he sees God as beautiful. He sees God as precious. as lovely, as sweet. And he wants to just look at the beauty of the Lord. Listen, I don't know about you. I can't tell you how bad I want that to be a desire of my heart. Just to want God for God. To just to be in his presence and to desire that, and to look at him and to gaze at his beauty. I want that, but I feel like it's so hard to get there. Right? It's just so hard for me to get to that place. Or like maybe I'll never fully get there until I'm actually there. I know what it's like to stand and gaze at a beautiful mountain. I know what it's like to stand and gaze at a starry sky. I know what it's like to stand and gaze at a magnificent sunset or at the beauty of my wife and my kids. These are all common or commonly experienced, but to just want to be in God's presence, to gaze at him, to see his beauty, man, it's something that I want. Something that Christians, that we should all want. And this is what, in our better moments, drives and compels us. Listen, to see Jesus as just some guy, to see Jesus as just some religious figure, to see Jesus as just a good teacher or a good rabbi, none of that will compel us to do anything in the Christian life for very long. None of that, just seeing Jesus that way, will not compel us to sing loudly his praises. It will not compel us to preach. It will not compel us to share our faith. It will not compel us to fight sin in our life. It will not compel us to help each other pursue him. But when Jesus is precious and beautiful to me, then I must sing. When Jesus is precious and beautiful to me, I must tell other people about him. You can come up with all kinds of things in your schedule to share the gospel with other people or to put it on your calendar or to get accountability and to do all those things, but it will always fall flat if Jesus isn't beautiful to you to the point where you have to tell people about him. You can come up with times of prayer and schedule that through your day and carve out time. And by the way, I encourage you to do all of these things. Schedule evangelism, schedule prayer. But if Jesus isn't beautiful and sweet to you and lovely, then all of the calendar working that you could do won't ultimately get you to a place, man, I have to talk to him. I need to talk to him. I must carve out time each day to help my kids know him because that's how beautiful he is. I must fight sin and pursue holiness because he is that great. All because Jesus is sweet and beautiful to me. Not because any of those things make me love him more or make him love me more. It's not that. Do you want that? Church, the more you learn about, the more you reflect on, the more you press down into your heart the love of God shown to us in Christ, his sinless perfection, his obedience all the way to death for us, the more we do that, the more we contemplate him, the more we talk about him to others, the more we talk to him in prayer, the sweeter he becomes. To where we can just say, I just want to gaze at his beauty. Well, back to verse 4 in Psalm 27. David wants to be in the presence of God to gaze at his beauty, but also secondly, what was the other thing he says here? Secondly, to inquire in his temple. He wants to be in God's presence to gaze at his beauty, but secondly, to inquire and his temple. And that's what we see the rest of these verses, especially verses 7 to 12, if you'll look there. That's what he's really getting at here. He's confident in God's presence, but he also prays that God would be near to him and not hidden, not turning from him. He asks God in verse 11 to teach him his ways and to lead him on a level path. So listen, to be granted access to God, which if we've trusted in Christ, so the Bible says we've been granted access to God through Christ, to be granted access to God with the ability to inquire of him, it's not desired so that you get to satisfy curiosities in your life, right? So David wants to gaze at his beauty, but he also wants to inquire of the Lord. But the reason isn't to, you know, God, why'd you make mosquitoes, right? It's a question I want to know, but that's not what he's driving at here. It's not to satisfy little curiosities that we might have in our lives. And it's also not to come before him so that we can try to get stuff from him. I finally have access to God, I'm going to try to get health and wealth. I'm going to try to ask him to enlarge my business or to heal some. Those are things we may pray for, but that's not what he is driving at. That's not what is driving him to want to get before God to ask for health and good fortune. What is it? To inquire of the Lord is to ask for his continual presence and guidance for David. It's to humble yourself and to ask for him to guide you and to teach you and to grow you that you might follow him faithfully and serve him fully and glorify him greatly. That's what David wants. That's the inquiring that he wants here. It's not curiosity. It's not gimme stuff. It's I want to inquire of him so that he might lead me and guide me and grow me and mature me. That's what he wants. This might be a good place to note here. You might be wondering at this point, maybe what does it mean to be in God's presence, right? I see David, God's presence is sure, but God's presence is also saw. What does that mean to be in his presence? What does that look like? What does it feel like? How do I know I've arrived in God's presence? Is it coming to church? People often say that, I want to come and be in God's presence. Is it coming here? Is that what puts you in God's presence? Is it a song that really moves you? And maybe you're here gathered with the church, and at one moment you're not in God's presence, but there's a moving song, and now you are in God's presence. Is that what it means? Is there some sort of feeling or emotion accompanied by it so that you can easily say, oh, okay, now I'm in God's presence. I wasn't before, but now I'm in God's presence because I feel it now. Now, there may be more to it than this, but at the very least, David gives us a very helpful definition, understanding of what it means to be in God's presence. Just in those two things that we've just discussed, the ability to gaze at God's presence and the ability to inquire of him, and inquire of him in the sense of following him, being guided by him. That's what he means by inquiring. Inquiring of him to guide and to follow him faithfully. And so if Jesus is becoming more beautiful and more sweet to you, you love him for him. Not just because of what you get. You're walking with him. You're seeking to know him in his way and live guided by him as he's revealed himself, as God has revealed truth about himself and truth about the Christian life and his word. If that's true, that you are in that place where you are seeking to follow him, to see him as beautiful and to follow him, you are enjoying the sweetness of God's presence. Church, we should rest secure in God's presence, but we should also restlessly seek his presence. But you have to see that to seek God, it isn't some vague search, but rather it's a commitment to the way of life that God both demands and provides. That's what it looks like to seek God's presence. It's not some vague thing. I just want the presence of God. It's a commitment to the way of life that God both demands and provides. Biblically, to seek idols is to commit yourself to those idols, right? To worship them, to pay them respect, to live your life as if those idols are in control and as if they represent truth theologically and practically. The same word is used about seeking God, right? To seek God is the same thing. It's to worship him, to pay respect to him, to live our life as if he is in control and that he represents truth theologically and practically. And so to say, well, I just want to seek God, I just want to seek the face of God, I just want God's presence, to say any of those things apart from an actual commitment to honor him by believing rightly and by following his word and his ways, it's not seeking him at all. It's a mystical hope. It's a powerless spiritualism. It's not actually seeking God. No matter how passionately we may say that's what we want, apart from an actual commitment to honor him and to follow him. So we must seek God's face, to seek his presence, not merely as a meaningless cliche, but really and truly. Now you might have another question here. If God's presence is never failing, God's presence doesn't go away, then why would I say we have to seek it? Aren't God's children always in his presence? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere, and so he's always near. He holds all things together, and his power is always present. Also, God is always present in his covenant commitment to be with us and to be near us, to help us and to stand by us. You might think of Matthew 28, verse 20, right? Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Or you might think of the abiding and dwelling language of John 14 and 15. So is God's presence always with us? Yes, absolutely. God's presence is always with us. But there's another sense in which God's presence is not with us if we understand that there are seasons where we might become neglectful of God and give him little thought. There's a different sense in which we need to still seek the presence of God. There are times when we're not trusting him. There's times when he's present. He's always around. There's times when he is always present with us, but we're not walking with him. He's present in those senses we've already mentioned, but at the same time, as I've heard John Piper put it before, God is unmanifested to us, unperceived as great and beautiful and valuable by the eyes of our hearts. He's ever present, but his face can be shrouded by our sinful desires. Thus, we should seek God's presence or seek his face continually, though he goes nowhere. God is calling us to enjoy a continually conscious communion with him, constantly aware of his greatness and beauty, constantly led by him. So as we near our conclusion, what can you do practically to seek his presence then? What can you do practically to seek it really and truly in your life? What can you do this week to ensure he doesn't go unmanifested before you as you go throughout your week? You know what the biblical writers would tell you? They would say this. They would say, set your mind on God. Set your mind on God. If you want to seek God, set your mind on God. Both testaments say this. Listen to 1 Chronicles 22:19. 1 Chronicles 22:19 says this. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. You see that? Set your mind and heart. Now listen to Colossians 3. From the New Testament. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Both of these verses point to the idea of setting your mind upon God. Setting your mind upon God is a practical way of seeking him, seeking his presence, seeking to be led by him. To do that this week, you'll need to consciously, intentionally seek him through some things and seek him around some other things. You'll need to seek him through pathways and through around obstacles if we want to set our minds on him. The heavens declare his glory, so you can seek him through his creation. His word reveals who he is and his beauty, so you can seek him through that. He shows himself through evidences of grace and godly wisdom of other people, so you can seek him through that in the fellowship of other believers. But constantly try to get at God consciously as a choice through the means that he's provided all around you, realizing that at the same time you're going to have to seek him around other things in your life, things that dull you or hinder you spiritually, maybe certain people, maybe certain entertainment. Things that muddy God's beauty or distract you from inquiring in his temple. Set your minds on God to seek him this week. Again, if we think that mirth, or if we think that amusement or joyful entertainment is an unsuitable word for the Psalms, that may show how badly we need something that the Psalms can give us, perhaps better than any other book in the world. Psalms like Psalm 27 give us a robust vision of delightful, joy-filled relationship with God where his presence is both sure in Christ, but it's also sought by us. May we help each other rest secure in and restlessly seek after God's never-failing presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, strengthen us towards that end. God, we do not deny or ignore the fact that we do have an enemy. Even as we walk out of these doors this morning, who will have our minds go somewhere else, Have our minds not set upon Christ. Have our minds go to things that would dull us or hinder us spiritually, things that would cause Christ to be unmanifested before us. Would you protect us? Would you protect us through your Spirit? Would you give us encouragement from your word and through other believers here this morning that we've covenanted with? God, help us to rest secure in your presence and to seek in the presence of God. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.